Blog Talk Radio.
Internet world, and welcome to the Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and happy Monday morning to all of us. Yes, it's the beginning of another long work week for me, but I am so thrilled about the program today. I have two very special guests at 10 a.m. that I'm really looking forward to interviewing, and that is Cindy Martin Morgan and Rick Morgan, her husband. And they have a special place in my life and in my heart. Cindy's father, the late, great Dr. Walter Martin, was an incredible defender of the faith. I learned so much reading his book, The Kingdom of the Cults, a classic book, and also by listening to audio tape debates. It was just right after I became a Christian that I was introduced to Dr. Walter Martin, and he was and is an outstanding defender of the Christian faith. And his daughter will be here today. She also is an outstanding defender of the Christian faith. She's also a first-time novelist. She's written a pro-life novel, has a great creative edge to it. It's called Rescue Me. Actually, you can get Rescue Me for free all the way through Friday of this week up on Amazon in the Kindle format. So I encourage you to do that. It's a great book. We're also going to be talking to her husband, who is Rick Morgan. He is the webmaster at Christian Research Institute. So I'm really looking forward to our time together. We're going to talk about the sanctity of human life. We're going to talk about Cindy's book, Rescue Me. We're going to listen to two pro-life songs that she and Rick have written, and just outstanding music to talk about the value in the sanctity of human life. We'll also be talking about this upcoming election, which is one of the most important elections of our lifetime. So join us at 10 a.m., and we're going to get together and have a great conversation. I want to begin the program today talking about an incredible Christian lady. Her name is Asiya Bibi. She is in Pakistan fighting for her life. Just about a year ago, the Pakistani Supreme Court removed the death sentence against her and decided to have a conversation about her case. If you know anything about Asia Bibi, she has been in prison or in jail in Pakistan for more than 7 years now. And all she did was drink out of the water cup of some Muslim lady workers in the field. And then there was a conversation about how she believed in Christ and how important it was what he had done more than anyone, even Muhammad. And because of that, and she was beaten, arrested, and charged with the blasphemy law in Pakistan. And the blasphemy law can put a person to death for simply saying something against the Quran and or the Prophet Muhammad. And so she has been on death row. But coming up in October, she will face the Supreme Court. This could be her very last appeal for freedom. She is a Pakistani Christian, as I mentioned. And she was sentenced to death by a local court back in 2010 against the situation of the blasphemy laws. And so we are hoping and praying for dear Asiya that her petition will be heard fully. Her lawyer has said that he hopes the court will acquit her. His name is Seif Malook. Please pray for him. He says, "I will appear before the Supreme Court of Pakistan and argue her case while she remains in prison." And she has really suffered with a lot of health issues in prison there. Only a presidential pardon can stop the execution. This is why you and me are involved with petitions and speaking out. Asiya told her family last Christmas, "Jesus made this happy day for me and has accepted my prayers. I am excited and full of joy in meeting today my family and celebrate Christmas for you or with you." And so what I want to do right now, I want to play a soundbite from last year, and Gary Lane of CBN was being interviewed. I want you to have a little background on what's going on with Asiya, and let's listen right now on The Cross in the Desert.
Moving overseas to Pakistan, where Asiya Bibi, the Pakistani Christian, as I mentioned, she was sentenced to death for blasphemy. Well, right now she will not be executed. The Pakistani Supreme Court overturned her sentence this week. Bibi has suffered in prison for more than 6 years and is reportedly in ill health. The three-judge panel suspended the death sentence given by two lower courts. A new hearing date will be scheduled for Bibi's case. In the meantime, she remains in prison. Earlier, I spoke with CBN News Chief International Correspondent Gary Lane about this stunning development. What specifically did the Supreme Court here decide?
They overturned her death sentence, and what they said basically is the decision of two lower courts, the Sessions Court and the Appeals Court, both were in error when they found her guilty of blasphemy against Muhammad and sentencing her to death. So she will not be executed, George.
Remind our viewers again why she's in prison and why did she receive the death sentence?
Well, you remember 6 years ago, Asiya Bibi was working in a fruit orchard with some Muslim colleagues, and they got into a heated discussion about their faith, and she said something like, "My Jesus has saved me for eternity. What has your prophet ever done for you?" And immediately she was accused of blasphemy. A crowd gathered around. They started beating her and kicking her. Police came, hauled her away. She's been in jail ever since for about 6 years now, charged with blasphemy against Muhammad, which in Pakistan, the sentence is death if you're convicted.
What are the chances that she will get released as a result of this this ruling?
Well, that's what we're all hoping and praying for, is it not? But what will likely is to happen now is the Supreme Court, the Pakistani Supreme Court, will schedule a rehearing, a new hearing for her. Who knows when they will schedule that? It could be months, could be years, but then it will be reheard, and who knows, maybe she will be set free from prison based on time already served, which makes her one of
seven
the longest.
Years, right? Seven,
well, it's over 6 years. It was 6 years in June, which actually makes her one of the longest to ever serve. Ayub Masih served about 6 years. I think she's a little bit beyond that.
Another Pakistani Christian as well.
In
a land where Christians are constantly under pressure, whether it's from suicide attacks to just discrimination, physical persecution, psychological theological persecution. How are Christians reacting to Asia Bibi's case?
Oh, they're elated, George. The Christians are saying, wow, this is something we've been looking forward to. We've been praying and praying for this, and they're hoping it's a sign of good things to come. But what they really need is a strong leader to stand up and be an advocate for Asia and to say it's time to get rid of the 295 blasphemy law. But, you know, that has happened to others. People like Salman Taseer, the governor, a Muslim governor of Punjab, was killed because he did exactly that.
And again, just to remind our viewers, there is a provision within the Constitution that says if you were to desecrate the Quran, if you were to say something negative about the Prophet Muhammad, you will be slapped with this blasphemy law.
That is the 295 blasphemy law. There are three parts to it: blasphemy against the Quran, against Islam, and against Muhammad. The most severe is Muhammad, punishable by death.
You talked about the Pakistani believers have been praying. The global community really has rallied
and
for
signed
six
petitions.
Years, right? Exactly. I mean, do you think that played a role in her release?
Well, I know that
the court case?
There was one petition that was signed by probably close to 1 million people. I know that the Voice of the Martyrs circulated, and others were advocating for her. Two people gave their lives for her, killed as being advocates. But, I think that had something to do with it. But there's tremendous pressure, George, on these on these judges in Pakistan. They're at the lower levels, they're either bribed or they're intimidated and say, hey, you'll be killed, or we'll come after you if you don't rule in the way we want you to rule, which is blasphemy, and convict this person.
As he said, Gary has visited Asia Bibi's family, and he's followed her story from the very beginning. To see more of his reports on this case, check out his blog, The Global Lane, at cbnnews.com.
That is, of course, Gary Lane from CBN, and what a lion's den that Asia Bibi is in. But nothing is impossible. With God, we continue to pray for her, to speak out for her. She will face the Pakistani Supreme Court this fall in October. This is a critical time for her. Unless God intervenes, the law will be upheld. She will be put to death simply because she is a Christian in Pakistan standing up for her faith. And her case has been on my heart for the past 7 years. Please remember Asia Bibi every day in your prayers. The Christians in Pakistan suffer greatly. Their churches are burned. Many of them are forced to become refugees and leave because it's so dangerous. Asia is a light in the darkness for the Christian faith. Please continue to petition and to pray for her. I want to just shift gears a little bit here. About 28, 29 years ago, one of the greatest crimes against humanity was committed by then Supreme Leader Khomeini in Iran. Under cover and in darkness, he managed before the end of the Iran-Iraq War to have over 30,000 political prisoners executed. Many of the families of the prisoners today have never found the bodies of their loved ones. This has been a crime against humanity of just epic proportions, simply because he's the supreme leader of Iran and he does as he wills. And I want you to hear a little bit of the history of this horrible crime right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
This year marks the 25th anniversary of a dark and bitter event in the history of Iran, the massacre of 30,000 political prisoners in only a couple of months. It has been recognized by many as the greatest crime against humanity after the Second World War, yet gone much unnoticed in the West, and its perpetrators have yet to be brought to justice. In 1988, during the final phases of the Iran-Iraq War, Khomeini, realizing that his regime's defeat was imminent, decided to retaliate on the political prisoners. He issued a fatwa ordering their massacre. He stated, "Those who are in prisons throughout the country and remain steadfast in their support for the PMOI are waging war on God and are condemned to execution. It is naive to show mercy to those who wage war on God." And so the massacres began, and every day hundreds of political prisoners were sent to the gallows and their corpses were buried hurriedly in mass graves all across major cities, particularly Tehran. In 2008, Amnesty International issued a public statement on the 20th anniversary of the prison massacre and stated, 20 years after the then Iranian authorities began a wave of largely secret, summary, and mass executions in September 1988, Amnesty International renews its call for those responsible for the prison massacre to be held accountable. There should be no impunity for such gross human rights violations, regardless of when they were committed.
Man has done it, Zarif.
I want you to think about what you just heard. The human rights in Iran is really non-existent. But all we have heard about in the last year is that somehow we have managed to have this great cooperation and open door policy, and we are now allowing the Iranian regime on a pathway to a nuclear weapon under the so-called nuclear agreement. In all of this talk and agreement and history and legacy going on, not one word has been mentioned about the vile human rights violations against Iranians every day. Since Rouhani became president in 2013, we have had more than 2,000 executions. Human rights continue to decay in Iran. There is no freedom. They are now arresting Iranians every day, the cyber police, and sentencing them to prison and interrogation and torture simply for being on the internet. In Iran, Facebook is forbidden, and there is a way to unfilter the Facebook problem, and many Iranians pay the high supreme price for being on the internet. I know this firsthand. I talk to them most every day. The supreme leader, the president of Iran, both have Facebook and Twitter accounts, but yet Iranians are forbidden to have it. There are no human rights, no religious freedom, no freedom to speak, no freedom to assemble. And this is what is going on all the time in Iran. And yet this administration is lauded in a legacy for having this great nuclear agreement while the citizens of Iran, while the people of Iran struggle every day for their human rights. What also is missing in this conversation last year when we signed this agreement was how women are treated in Iran. My good friend Annie Cyrus, an Iranian herself who works for the Glassoff gang and has a program called The Unknown, has put 10 lists of how women are denied human rights in Iran. I want you to hear this creative piece. I want you to understand what goes on every day for women in Iran. Let's listen.
Hello, hello, and welcome back to another episode of the Top 10 brought to you by the Glassoff Gang. What we do here is we bring you the top 10 facts and matters that you did not know about Middle Eastern culture. Here's what we have today. The top 10 things that are prohibited only for women in Islamic Republic of Iran. So anything I mention, it's allowed for a man to do, but under no circumstances allowed for a woman to do. However, don't get me wrong, because some of my fellow Iranian women are fighting back, and I will show you footage. Our number 10, actually going to sport a stadium is not allowed for women. So, in Islamic Republic of Iran, if you are a fan of any sport, and I don't know if you know or not, but soccer is a big thing in Iran. If you love it, well, you're going to have to stay home and watch it through your TV because they won't let you go into the stadium. Moving on to our number 9. In Islamic Republic of Iran, if you're a woman and you love to ride a motorcycle, well, I'm sorry, honey, because you can't. Actually, owning a license to ride a motorcycle is out of question, so you cannot do it. However, you can always ask your brother, father, or husband to take you with them when they're taking their own ride. On our number 8, here's what you cannot do as a woman. Under no circumstances, you cannot show your hair or your body or even your body figure, meaning you cannot wear something that's tight enough that somebody can guess how your body looks like. So you basically have to cover everything except your face and your hand. But as I said, they're not doing it. They know the consequences, but they're very fashionable, actually. On our number 7, actually something I hated, and that is that as a woman, you're not allowed to sing, either publicly or just a release of album, anything. As a woman, you cannot be heard singing. You could be a backup singer when your voice is completely echoed or something that nobody can recognize, but you cannot actually sing. Moving on to our number six. Again, another really bad one. I did not like it. I actually did hate it. And that is, again, as a woman, you're not allowed to dance. Again, publicly, in the house, anywhere. You just cannot dance. I just want to repeat this. Man can do all of this. Woman? No, they can't. Moving on to our number five, and it's kind of a two thing. So, in the Islamic Republic of Iran, if you're a woman and you like to go get yourself a passport, well, you can't. You have to have your father, brother, husband, basically the man figure in your life, to sign a release paper. Then you can take that in, which is called the authorization letter, and get your passport. Now, for whatever reason, if you manage to get your passport and then decide to travel outside of country, again, you can't do that on your own. When you're going to travel, you need that authorization letter from the man figure of your life to tell the government that he is okay with you leaving the country. Okay, ready? Moving on to our number four. This one is really unfair, but here's what it is. As a woman, you don't have the right to a divorce.
Ziba has been married for less than a year. Her family arranged her marriage when she was 15 and still at school. Ziba is unhappy in her marriage to Barman. She wants to go back to school but has no acceptable reasons for divorce. She is desperately looking for excuses. Deception at the time of marriage or insanity are grounds women can use to get a divorce.
So if you decide to ask for a divorce, you either get a no, or you will have to run all over the place, bring thousands of witnesses to basically manage to get a divorce. So as a woman, again, in the Islamic Republic of Iran, that's another thing that you are not allowed to do, and that is to request for a divorce and manage to actually get one. Yeah, you're stuck with that marriage. Moving on to our number three is basically, in a way, very inhuman. Let me tell you why. So, somebody commits a crime that's a felony, like armed robbery, killing someone, you know, things like that. You witness, and then you want to go and testify against the person. Well, I'm sorry, you can't. Because in the Islamic Republic of Iran, a single woman doesn't count as a full person, so her testimony against a man doesn't really count. Okay, number two. It's really harsh because it's basically taking away a possibility of a career from you as a woman. Here it is. In Islamic Republic of Iran, as a woman, you do not have the right to become a judge. It's kind of related to our number three because as a woman, you're half a person. A half a person cannot make right judgments. So, you can go become a lawyer, but that's as far as you can go. You can never, ever become a judge in Islamic Republic of Iran. That's it, folks. We are down to our number one. Me, personally, I think this one, I can't even try to make it funny or make a joke about it. You know, everyone, at the end of the day, we would like to be a patriot. We would like to have the chance to one day, if needed, be able to fight for our country. Well, sadly, in the Islamic Republic of Iran, a woman cannot actually join the military. They will never have the chance to stand up and fight for their country. There is absolutely no reason given behind this law. But it is what it is. a woman cannot join the military in Islamic Republic of Iran. And to me, that should definitely be unacceptable. But, you know, they accept it. They don't have a choice. And it's, in a way, welcomed by international community. That is it. We are at the end of our episode. I don't want to say enjoy, so I'm just going to say I hope you learned something. And if you do have questions, if you think I left something out, go ahead and put them on the comments, and I will make sure to make a video to either answer your top 10 questions or mention everything that you have added to my comments. Thank you so much for watching. Next week, same time, same channel, I will bring you more top 10. Goodbye.
After the last few minutes, you've heard my good friend Annie Cyrus from the Glassoff Gang and her program called The Unknown. Her whole foundation is called Live Up to Freedom, and she does an incredible job of educating all of us about what goes on behind the scenes in Iran. And there you heard it, the oppression of women. That's basically what it is, and this is what I wrote about in my newest book, Rahane, A Beautiful Fragrance. It's all about how women are devalued, who are treated like possessions at best. There really are no rights for women in Iran. I know you see a lot of pictures, maybe on the internet, of women in their chadors, in their burqas, in their hijabs, going to university. But did you know about 4 years ago, the courses designed for both men and women were exclusively given to men? And this is going on all the time. Iran wants to portray this some kind of freedom and democracy to the internet world, but really what's going on is prison for women, imprisonment of humanity in Iran. In my book, Rahane, A Beautiful Fragrance, I wrote about Rahane Jabari's fight and struggle for freedom. Her testimony of being raped by a government agent was never believed and never accepted. Thus, as Annie pointed out, because in Islamic law, according to the Quran, the testimony of a woman is only worth half that of a man. And because this man was a government or a former intelligence agent, his reputation was far more important than Rahane's accusation. Rahane spent 7 grueling years of being tortured and interrogated in prison after prison. And they did their best to make her change the story and say, just say that you were not raped. And Rahane would never do that. She would never succumb to that kind of proposition to her very death. And she stood strong, never wavering like a mountain, and said, I will not lie. And my book is a tribute to the spirit, to the character of Rahane, A Beautiful Fragrance. I named it that because her name in Persian means flower and fragrance. And in prison, she showed kindness and mercy and grace to the prisoners. In one chapter of the book, she has an incredible visitation from a young girl known as a Christian. And how she got in this prison, no one knows. And she actually talked to Rahane about Jesus. And because of this visitation, Rahane began reading the Bible. She had the ability to get a hold of a Bible, believe it or not, in prison, and became a believer. This happened, and no explanation other than the fact that God blessed Rahane with a very supernatural visitation of an angel. There is no other explanation. It's in my book, Rahane, A Beautiful Fragrance. And it's such a pleasure to have had the opportunity to meet the family and to chat with them, to talk with them, and to have them share their childhood experiences, their thoughts about their sister, about their daughter. Just continue to pray for Rahane's family, Shole and Feridun. And they are under enormous pressure because they refuse to be silent in Iran about the violation of human rights, and they are very vocal in speaking up. I see pictures all the time of Rahane's mother with other mothers in Iran who have suffered the death of their children who have been executed by this evil regime. And it breaks my heart to see that they have to struggle for freedom, a gift that you and me are given here. I want to welcome right now to the Cross in the Desert a very special couple, Rick and Cindy Morgan. I want to tell you a little bit about them before I open up their mics and they talk. Cindy Martin Morgan is the daughter of the late Dr. Walter Martin, who is the founder and former president of the Christian Research Institute. Cindy's first work of fiction, Rescue Me, is now available, actually for free on Kindle, at Amazon.com right up until this Friday. Her newest pro-life song, Who Will Save the Little Ones, is a call to lawful action on the behalf of the unborn. It is recorded by Cindy and her husband, Rick Morgan. Cindy's first pro-life song, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, is based on Psalm 139. It was recorded by her daughter, Sharon, at the age of 7. Boldly pro-life, Hank Hanegraaff was the first to feature it on the radio by the way of the Bible Answer Man program. Both of Cindy's powerful pro-life songs are heard worldwide on countless venues. The original recording performance track CD of Fearfully and Wonderfully Made is also available at Amazon.com. Her husband, Rick Morgan, retired from Quest Communications in October 2009 with over 37 years of service. As an IT analyst, he provided software and hardware support for critical systems. In 2011, Rick joined the staff of Christian Research Institute, that is CRI, providing it website and social media support. Rick and Cindy make their home in Minnesota, and I want to welcome right now to the Cross in the Desert my good friends Cindy Martin Morgan and Rick Morgan. Thank you so much for joining me this morning.
Thank you, Randy.
Hi, Randy. Nice to be with you.
It's great. Great to have you on all the way from Minnesota, which I'm thinking about around 2 or 3 months from now is going to get a little cold there.
Just a little bit.
Try not to think about that.
Right, try not to think. Well, Cindy, I just want to tell our audience in the beginning how much your father, Dr. Walter Martin, meant to the body of Christ and meant to me personally. I learned so much of the Word of God, defending the faith through him. And he was just an incredible voice of hope for those trapped in the cults. His publication, The Kingdom of the Cults, is a classic to me. And I wanted to just spend a couple of minutes with both Rick and you this morning that you could share with me those very sacred memories of your father and what he meant to you and as a person and as a defender of the faith. And I want to start with you, Cindy. Just tell our audience a little bit about your dad and what he meant to you.
Well, my dad was kind of an incredible, unforgettable person. From when I was a little girl, he was all about ministry and serving the Lord. And I can remember, you know, just our prayers at night were, you know, God bless CRI and all its efforts. And my father was just excited about Christ. He was so excited about Christ and so excited about serving him and teaching others what the Word of God said and helping them, equipping them to defend their faith. He wanted them to understand how they could do that using God's Word. And it was just really important to him to share the gospel and to witness to the lost and to just serve the Lord in whatever capacity God opened up for him. He really, really impressed on my heart and my life a love, I think, for truth. Just really that truth matters and what's biblical and what isn't, and to be able to kind of discern truth from error. And even from when I was little on, I remember him speaking like that often and sharing scripture verses to help us to understand what the truth was from God's Word. And as I grew in my understanding of that and also of the eternal perspective. I think my father gave me from really early on that this life is not all there is and that God's kingdom is forever. And that really was imprinted on my heart. Just watching my dad's life praying, my dad praying with us, with me, just attending church with him, hearing him teach, I felt that God was really equipping me through him in a major, major way.
Amen, amen. You know, your dad, Cindy, taught the church how to talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses, to the Mormons, to those that the church had been reluctant to speak out to speak the truth in love. And Rick, he really touched your life as well as a great defender of the faith. Share with us your impressions of your father-in-law.
Sure. It's interesting because I first heard Dr. Martin on the radio when I was living in Phoenix, Arizona, and I became a Christian back in 1973, and this was during the Hal Lindsey heyday, and I was reading all of Hal's books and doing a lot of reading of Scripture, and one of the things that I had come to understand from Scripture is the post-tribulational rapture view, and that was something that I had come to myself. Almost every person I heard on the radio or TV though was pre-trib in their view of this particular doctrine. And one day I was driving and I was flipping through the radio and I heard a program on and someone was talking about this, so I just stayed on the station listening to it. And it turned out to be Dr. Martin, and it was on the Bible Answer Man, and he was discussing this issue. And it turns out that he too had a post-tribulational view, and that really had a strong impact on me because, number one, it told me that he was willing to state publicly a belief that was contrary to what was the most popular view at the time. But at the same time, he went on to say that he is very close friends with Hal Lindsey and many people in the Christian community who held the contrary view. So two significant things came to me from that. Number one, he was willing to stand for the truth as he understood it, regardless of who opposed it. And number two, in spite of that, he extended a very broad hand of fellowship to many Christians who disagree with him on other issues and respected their right to believe differently and saw it as simply an intramural question and not something to separate over. So that was had quite an impact on me at the time.
Yes, and that was before we met, actually, that you were heard all of that.
Yep, that's right. I was a single guy wandering around in Arizona and hadn't met Cindy yet.
As a matter of fact, I wanted to say, just for a moment, I want to wish you both a very, very happy anniversary. You've been married for 34 years, and I know that you shared on the Facebook a very, very touching video of your father officiating your wedding.
Yes.
You know, well, thank you, Randy. Yeah.
Yes, thank you, Randy, and that's such a precious memory for Rick and I.
Yes.
Well, I want to talk a little bit about an issue that absolutely is vital to our existence, and that is the sanctity of human life. And Cindy, you have written very prolifically on this topic, and in fact, you have a pro-life novel. It's a very interesting creative fictional novel called Rescue Me, which is the story, I think, of a young person that goes back to save an unborn child from an abortion. And I want you to kind of talk to us about the idea for this book, because we're in a battle, Cindy, for the sanctity of life. How did you conceive of the idea for your book, Rescue Me, and share with us about that?
Well, I actually had the idea for the book quite some time ago when my children were small and just did not really have the time to invest in it that I would have liked to have had. But it's almost like God just put that idea in my heart, the love for the unborn, the grief over the plight that they face, and just wanting to help a younger generation understand how precious life is to God and how precious their own children are, will be to them as well, and teach them the value of them. And so I wanted to write something that would help them to find their way in that and to have some sort of to give them a contrast with society, what society is trying to teach them all the time, and to bring it down to their level, or up, I shouldn't say down to their level, but to their level, just of helping them to understand just how different God's view of everything is in this subject area, and contrast that to the world so that they could really run from the ideology of and the culture of death and in the hope that God would use it to help them to choose life and cling to life and to value it. And God put that desire in my heart to reach out to older children to just help them find their way in this and, you know, just through this storytelling, you know, as another tool to put in their hands to equip them to love their children and to defend life and to value it.
Now, as you've written this book, and it's been successful and it's been endorsed by many other Christian leaders, can you give us a sense of the feedback you've gotten for the readers, their reaction to it? Has it educated, helped them?
Yes. I think one of the things, I wrote it for older children, really young teens, actually, yet 100% of the feedback that I've gotten back from people is that adults have read it a lot and have really, really enjoyed it and haven't been able to put it down. And it is about time travel, which has always been one of my favorite subjects. You know, when we've watched films and things, I've always really loved time travel. So I tried to make it kind of captivating in that way, and I've had so many adults tell me that they were captivated and they love that element. It's written about a girl named Suri who travels back in time to try to rescue the little brother that was aborted. And, you know, it's been wonderful to hear that people just are moved emotionally by it and really enjoy that travel back with Suri, and they love the aspect of it. It has the gospel tucked in there as well. And I just have had just great response, and continue to pray that God will use this for His glory and for His purposes.
Amen, amen. I understand about being creative in your writing and capturing people's imagination and being able to use the truth in such a creative way. I want to touch on this subject because last year at this time, we were all horrified by the scandal. And it's more than a scandal. It was something they were actually participating in. Planned Parenthood, basically in some undercover videos, basically announced to the world making a profit from the aborted body parts of babies. And I think all of us were horrified. And a book like this that you've written will really speak to this issue. I want both of you to kind of share your hearts with me. When you hear a scandal like this, and the depths of depravity that humanity can participate in, what can you and me, what can the church do to respond to something like this? And we'll begin with you, Rick, on that.
Oh, okay. Well, one of the big questions, of course, is when does life begin? And that's an interesting question because, in reality, every human being walks around carrying not only their own life, but the seeds of life within them as well. So within the man, of course, there's the reproductive cells. Within the woman, there's reproductive cells. And those cells are, in fact, living. And we believe the Scripture teaches from Psalm 139 and from passages of Jeremiah and others that life, human life, begins at conception. And at that point in time, when the two reproductive cells come together and become a new individual, those two seeds of life come together to become one new individual, and we believe that that's when personhood begins, is when human life is conceived. And in the same way, you know, if it was animal life or anything, any other life, any animal going through the reproductive process, when they conceive, they begin to bear a new them, a new animal, a rabbit, a cow, a dog, whatever. And from the very moment of conception, that new life is going to grow forward to become the offspring of whatever its parents are. So same thing with human beings and humanity and personhood, is that human beings beget human beings, and from conception, human beings are human beings. And we believe that the Scripture says that we are human beings and persons from conception. And so what's important is for us to help the public and help our society to see this, because the problem that we have is when we rely on laws, we really get into a world of hurt, because it depends on who's in control. I mean, in our day and age, it's whether it's the Democrats or the Republicans, but this has been an issue that has been debated for thousands of years, and all kinds of governments have come and gone. And I'd like Cindy to kind of repeat something that she'd mentioned in time we were talking recently, but it's important to understand that if we rely on the human powers to determine personhood and a value of a human being, then we can really wind up in a big problem. So, dear, would you go ahead and talk about that?
Yeah.
Yeah.
It, of course, with this Planned Parenthood and the body parts scandal, it's truly heartbreaking. I think that whenever innocent life isn't protected, we are all in danger. For example, we see the effect of ISIS, radical Islam, just crawling across the planet and destroying everything in its path that it feels like destroying, mostly Jews and Christians and Muslims that don't agree with their form of Islam, and on and on. And who's going to decide who's going to decide our value as human beings? You know, if ISIS decides it, and they make a law that says that they have a right to kill Jews and Christians and non-compliant Muslims, if they have a right to make that law and destroy us, you know, obviously we're all in trouble, because they are redefining us as having no value. And really, if you think about it, this is what we've done to the unborn little ones. We have redefined them if they're not wanted. If they're wanted, they're so valuable, and there's, you know, baby showers, and, you know, everybody is just, you know, excited. If they're not wanted, then they're just done away with privately and quietly, and their value is absolutely diminished, and they're put on a scale of being even less valuable than an animal, because you can't even do to some birds and animals what you can do to these little ones. So if we're going to allow our worth be defined by ISIS or by us in such a way that it puts lives at risk, this is something that is so dangerous, and yet this is what is happening.
You bring up ISIS, and I was sitting here thinking, when Rick was talking about personhood, there was a line, a very famous line, that was killed by a poacher a year or so ago. And the public, the world, was outraged at the death of this beautiful line. And ISIS destroys humanity every day, and we are all rightly outraged as well. But there is a greater evil going on with the whole abortion pro-choice movement that the media doesn't want to get so outraged about. Your thoughts on that?
Well, that's the point, is that, I mean, the pro-life, or excuse me, the pro-choice movement of today, and this is not going to sound very politically correct, but they are the ISIS of the womb. They have made it their plan and their goal to absolutely destroy every life that is declared to be unwanted, and yet there's no difference between, let's say, one biological bundle and another, one fetus and another, one zygote and another, one baby and another. From a moral perspective and from a biblical perspective, these are human beings, and they have personhood from conception. In Psalm 139, David is writing, he's saying, "You form my inward parts, and you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I'll praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written every one of my days when they were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." So David is writing about his own conception and growth in his mother's womb, and he recognizes that God saw him there. And that's the point, is that we need to reach out to our world around us and try to get people not to see the legal definition of humanity and personhood, but the biblical one, because the biblical one is the moral one that supersedes all governments. And that way, I mean, if everyone in this country believed that we were human from the womb, politicians or governments would not be able to have the kind of freedom they do to promote laws that are destructive to humanity. So while we should try to pass good laws, our greater goal is to try to reach the hearts of men and women and convince them.
Amen. Exactly,
yes,
right.
Amen. Amen. And it was now, it was so hard. Oh, I'm sorry, Randy. Go ahead.
No, go right ahead. I was going to just ask you about your song that you wrote that Rick was quoting from Psalm 139, but go right ahead.
Well, what I was going to say is that it was so troubling, it was so disturbing to see the DNC. A woman got up to speak, and she announced that she had aborted her first child. And,
yes.
You know, and then she went on to say she had had two more, and, of course, those were more conveniently planned, and so she allowed them to live. And all of this was going on, you know, with cheering and clapping and just so heartbreaking to see such a celebration in those moments and such a embracing publicly, openly, unashamedly of all of this evil, and to see it applauded was really really such a picture of where we are as a country right now, and very, very sad. I wrote Fearfully, Wonderfully Made because of, you know, I wrote that quite some time ago because of how devastating it is that that kind of attitude is so pervasive, and to try to inject into people's thinking who don't know Christ their value. And the Lord just had really broken my heart over this issue. I had a dear friend quite some time ago when I wrote the song who had, she was so on fire for Christ in this issue of speaking out for the unborn. Her name is Linda. And she just became so dear to my heart in this and helped me to stand face-to-face with it and think to myself, what can I do to make a difference for these people? Because you can feel bad, but unless you're trying to actively and lawfully make a difference to save their lives, it's just, I think the Lord wants us to be a voice and to stand up for these people and to do whatever He enables us to do to save their lives. And the Lord just brought me to a place where I wrote Fearfully, Wonderfully Made out of, really, He broke my heart for the unborn. And that's where that song came from, is that brokenness in my heart that these people are people. And we're going to spend eternity with them. Uh-huh. And they're just precious in the eyes of God, and we need to take a stand and be strong for them and stand in the gap and remember that we would want someone to do that for us, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you.
Right. Right. Now, the vocal we're going to hear in this, Cindy, this is your daughter, right, Sharon?
Yes, it is.
Okay, for the next 4 minutes, I want you to hear this very, very powerful song that speaks to the truth of personhood we've been talking about, that little child conceived is a human being at the point of conception. I want you to hear right now on The Cross in the Desert, Cindy Martin Morgan and Rick Morgan's song, Tearfully and Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, and we'll be right back.
Me before time was born.
Well, such a beautiful song of truth. Cindy Morgan and Rick Morgan both wrote beautiful rendition of Psalm 139. And really, that's the answer. It's not more laws. It's not more seriously. At his word, this is the answer to the whole dilemma.
Well, absolutely. You know, and again, this question of who's a human being, what defines a person, this is a question that is asked over and over and over again. And I want to quote something. This is from a book called Whose Ethics, Whose Morals? And this was put out by the Christian Research Institute. And in this book, there are a number of questions that are answered by Hank, but there are also other writers who contribute to the Christian Research Journal. And this is an excellent resource because this is what we're talking about. Whose ethics are going to define the laws that we seek? Whose morals? And those are the important questions for people to be thinking about in their own lives because, most people just don't think that way. They just think, well, the law is the law, and it is what it is, and there's nothing I can do to change it. But the fact is, when laws are immoral, they need to be changed, and we need to do what we can do, but that's not going to happen until the population or the civic union of the country begins to think that way. But this is from Hank's book, and this is actually a quote from Hank. He says, in the age of scientific enlightenment, we now know that the embryo, even at its earliest stages, fulfills the criteria needed to establish the existence of biological life, including metabolism, development, the ability to react to stimulus, cell reproduction, and that a zygote is a living human being as demonstrated by its distinct genetic code, and that human personhood does not depend on size, location, or level of dependence. And that's the point that, as we're talking about before, as human beings, when we unite and create another human being, from conception, it's a human being. It's not a rabbit. It's not a fish. It's not a whale. Uh-huh. It's a human being. And as a human being, it's a creature created in the image of God. It has the image of God, and it is a person from conception. And left alone and allowed to grow and to mature in the natural environment that God provided for it, it will result most often in the production of a live human being at birth. But that human being mm-hmm. that was alive at birth was a human being before birth as well.
And, of course, that quote is from Hank's book, Whose Ethics, Whose Morals.
Right.
Great ministry mm-hmm. tool.
Yes, and it comes right down to this question of personhood, which you have really, I think, put out there very distinctly from a medical viewpoint, from a scientific viewpoint. The facts are there. There is no dispute. But what I often hear from those who advocate for aborting their babies, it's my choice. It's my body. And what I'd like to say to that is, whose choice? Your choice, but that child is not given a choice. So if we're going to talk about choice and we're going to talk about ethics, and this is a problem right there, I hear this all the time. It's my right, it's my body, my choice. But Cindy and Rick, that child has no choice.
Absolutely, that child has no choice. And it's interesting because as Cindy was saying about ISIS, I mean, we live in horribly difficult times. I think that the American life that we have all been used to for the last 40, 50, 60 years or more is beginning to disappear. And not only that, but the world around us has lived in turmoil and trouble and persecution, and it's like we've been an island to ourselves where we have not paid attention to it. But the fact is that since the beginning of humanity, people have been fighting, and wars have been fought, and governments overthrow governments, and there's revolution and fighting. And everybody's always trying to gain an ascendancy and gain control. And right now we live in a day and age when Islamic terrorism is seeking to infiltrate Europe, the Western countries, the United States. And their goal is not to just find a nicer place to live. Their goal is to extend their caliphate and turn each of these countries that they go into a new part of a global Islamic caliphate. And only God knows for sure what will happen in the future. And we need to pray to God for protection and wisdom and the ability to stand against this evil, because it is evil. But the bottom line is that if these these people are successful at creating an Islamic caliphate in the United States, that person's choice that's claiming choice right now, it's going to be gone. I mean,
that's right.
The Islamic faith does not allow rape, incest, homosexuality, free choice, free love. I mean, the restrictions of the Islamic faith are as stringent or more than our Christian moral faith, and yet the punishment for violating that is not excommunication from a church, but it's beheading or worse. I mean, it's just the
crucifixion
kinds
of things.
The punishment that you would receive under those governments, it's the ultimate. You'll pay the ultimate price. So the bottom line is it keeps coming back to this question: whose ethics, whose morals, who gets to determine it?
Mm-hmm.
And we, as a country, were we were established and matured as a Christian nation or a Judeo-Christian nation based upon the laws as understood from the Bible. And in that body of law that was written, there was a recognition for a strong moral code, but there was also a recognition for a merciful justice system. And we have very seldom handed out the death penalty for crimes, and that's reserved for the most heinous of crimes. But if another group of people come in and begin to extend control, that whole system of law is done away with, and a new law, Sharia law, and all the associated thought of the Islamic faith are put in place. And then these people who are claiming to have free choice and it's my body, they're going to be faced with something far worse than what they're being faced with currently. But it still goes to the point, whose morals, whose ethics? And the bottom line is that the answer to that is it does not belong to humanity to define those things. It belongs to Creator God, who created human life and created this world and put us in it to grow and to prosper. So our hearts need to be conformed not to the social laws or the civic laws or the criminal laws of our country, but our hearts need to be conformed to the image of God's law and to the law of Christ as taught so well in the New Testament.
Absolutely.
Yes,
and when go ahead, Randy.
Go ahead.
I was just going to say, when you have the added corruption of money involved in this, we know that the government makes money off of the deaths of these little ones. Planned Parenthood makes money off of the deaths and the selling of the body parts of these little ones. So there's a lot of corruption there, and there's a lot of motive for them to want people to do away with their little ones, and that is just a sad truth.
The idea of financial gain is at the forefront of this election that I wanted to talk about a little bit now, because both you and Rick have established that God's word, God's law, is the only right way to look at life. There are no other viewpoints that make any sense and that conform to what is true. It is what God says about human life at conception. And you made the point, Rick, that if we allow radical Islam, and we don't define them who they are, if we allow them to continue this course, choice is out the window.
Right.
And as you mentioned, Cindy, it's all about financial gain. This election season is, to me, one of the most important defining elections, at least in my lifetime, I feel. And you have written on this, and I just wanted to quote a little bit of what you said to set the stage for what we're going to talk about. You said in a recent Facebook post, this election season is particularly unique for America. Radical Islam is at our door, and it is knocking louder and louder each day. Our government refuses to honestly name this dire threat and appears to be, quote, sleeping with the enemy. Mrs. Clinton has repeatedly demonstrated she can be bought if the price is right. Her email scandal alone ought to alarm people. She betrayed our trust when she compromised our national security, which puts lives at risk. You have set the stage in your post, and that's just part of it, of what's at stake this election time. And what we're talking about here, the sanctity of human life, fits right in to this election, because if Hillary is allowed to be president, the Supreme Court justices will all be liberal, and our fight will be diminished. And so please speak to us about this election, Cindy and Rick, and how very vital it is.
Well, I think it's very, very critical that we really look at the bottom line here. We are facing radical Islam. We are facing a woman who is so pro-abortion. It is absolutely disgraceful and shocking, all the way up until birth. I even read something about Hillary where she, up until a child is 2 years old, she feels like their life isn't, they're not really viable until 2 years old in her way of thinking either. And in her mind, the value of children is just far less than the value in God's mind of their worth. I think that people need to realize that, you know, this is, Jesus said, as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Their blood is being shed. We're talking about over 1 million babies being destroyed every single year since Roe v. Wade in America. And that's just in America. It's all over the planet, of course. And so I think that Christians have to come face to face with this and realize, look, this is the bloodshed issue of our time, the watershed issue of our time. And we need to fight for these people in the way that we would want to be fought for. And I really think that when I think that people forget about the fact that there really are people that God loves, and we're going to stand before him someday, and he's going to look into our eyes, and what are we going to say to him in regards to their lives and their value and what we did to try to help them. I think that he's going to hold each and every one of us accountable.
Yes, and I think that accountability should make us pause and think about who we vote for. I can't understand. A lot of my friends that are Iranian, Cindy, are voting for her because she's a woman and because in Iran women are devalued. So they look past all of the things that she has done and all of the things that she has committed, the evil she has done, the lies, the cover-ups, the Clinton Foundation, and they're voting because she's a woman. And of course, you and I would have nothing against a woman becoming president, but it's right. This particular woman and her track record. And as you mentioned, she is radically pro-choice. And it's going to affect our Supreme Court, the decisions she would make if she were president. So this comes down to everything we're talking about, what we will do on Election Day and how important that is.
Correct. And, you know, this is a woman that esteems and highly values the words and the life of Margaret Sanger, who was the founder, of course, of Planned Parenthood, who was a racist, and said horrific things about children, the unborn. So this is a woman that just, she's amoral. And to think that she is a advocate for women is really faulty. And I would encourage people to look at the case where she defended that rapist back, I think it was in the 90s or 80s, I'm not quite sure the year, but she defended a rapist of a child. And she knew the man was guilty, and she basically put the child on trial. And this poor gal was really terrorized and viciously harmed by this man. She couldn't even have children. The rape was so violent after that. But Hillary Clinton is heard on tape discussing this case and laughing about the fact that she was able to clear him of these charges. And it's just absolutely appalling. And to think that this woman, who doesn't value the lives of the unborn, had that kind of cavalier attitude about that poor girl who was a victim, whom I feel she victimized her again by knowing this man was guilty and doing the things she did during that trial to this child. So I think that people need to take a closer look, do their homework, and start to recognize who this woman is.
Exactly. Rick, your thoughts on how the importance of this election is for everyone of us, for the body of Christ, for Christians. I know there's this controversy over Donald Trump and the things that he said and his background and things like this, but it comes right down to what we are going to do as a nation, how we are going to operate as a nation if we allow someone other than someone that stands for the truth and the security of our nation, if we allow someone else to become president, we're in a very dire straits. Is that not true?
Oh, absolutely it's true. And, you know, it's funny, living in this day and age, I'm reminded often of the refrain that was heard in the book of Judges, and they did according to their own thoughts. You know, everyone did according to their own thought. Everyone did according to their own ideas. And that's the purpose of human government is really to build parameters and to build laws to be guidelines, not for the morally upright citizen, not for those who by life and by conscience live lives that are good, moral, productive, helpful lives to society. The laws that are written are really written to become barriers and to become guideposts and guidelines, so to speak, for those elements of society that do deeds that are harmful to society, either to themselves or to society as a whole. And so a government that's doing a good job is one that is building laws and safeguards to protect everyone from the evil that some would do. And in that regard, it's kind of like growing up in a household when we're first born into a home. You know, in the normal home, there's a mother and a father and possibly siblings. But in that household, there are rules. And you do this, you do that, and things will be well. If you don't do this or if you don't do that or if you do these things, you're going to be in trouble. And the whole point of all those rules is not to just make your life miserable, but it's to help you grow and develop as a human being and to reach a point where you're productive and a good contributor to that family and to society. And laws are the same way, or they should be. They should be there to encourage those who are doing the right things and to discourage those who want to do the wrong things. The problem is that our society has been, for many years, eroding and breaking down those moral constraints. The free love from the 60s and, you know, all the, I'm my own guide, I'm my own God, I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes.
Uh-huh.
And that, that kind of self-promotion and that self-lawmaking, that self-determination has been growing and growing and growing in the United States. And what's happened is laws, good moral laws, have eroded. So even the thing about marriage and the redefinition of marriage came from this concept that, you know, well, marriage isn't defined by God and marriage isn't defined by the Bible, but marriage is defined by who I'm in love with. Well, we bought that lie years ago, and now we're seeing the flowering fruit from that, and that is that marriage is disintegrating in the United States. Now the laws allow for same-sex marriage, and based upon those same principles, they're eventually going to allow polygamous marriage or incestuous marriage, or possibly even pedophilia and all manner of evil, because if these things are defined by what I like and what I prefer and what I feel today and not on moral laws, then there's no standard to keep those things from happening.
Yes, it definitely opened up Pandora's box.
Right. So this particular election is important because not only do we have candidates who have their own view, but we also have candidates who are going to put in place judges who reinforce their viewpoints. And in the case of Hillary, we have somebody that's basically, she's like a wild person growing up in a dysfunctional home saying, I don't need the laws of mom and dad, and I don't need these rules, and I don't need that. I'm gonna make my own rules. And she's lived her life that way. She's a very rebellious person in that way, let's say, and she's lived her life according to her own rules, and she wants to turn America into that same kind of a dysfunctional family, and she wants to put in place the judges who will support her in that, so that as she erodes further the laws of this country, she'll have judges who will back her up and start getting rid of one law after another that impede the freedom of people to live that autonomous life. On the other hand, we have Donald Trump, who is not a perfect person, but we're also not voting. We're not voting for our Sunday school leader in chief or our pastor in chief. We're voting for a civil servant. In other words, this is like hiring someone for a job.
Yeah.
And we have heard so many Christians say, "Well, I couldn't possibly vote for Donald Trump because, you know, he's not a Christian and he doesn't hold to the values of the kingdom of God and so on and so forth."
Uh-huh.
You know, that's like saying I can't you know, let this guy be a manager of a grocery store. I can't let this guy be a manager of a gas station. I can't let this guy be a plumber and work in my house. I can't hire this carpenter, this electrician, this sewer guy.
Or doctor, or just
doctor.
Anything that your life needs.
Yeah, because they're not Christians. Well, guess what? Jesus, in a parable in Luke, I think it's Luke 19, said, you know, he told a parable to indicate that the kingdom wasn't coming as fast as some people thought. And the gist of the parable was that this guy that was going on a long journey said, "Occupy till I come." And that's the business we are to be about as Christians.
Amen.
We are here to occupy. And I don't mean occupy Wall Street. I mean be about things business. Be about building good societies with good laws. Be about sharing the gospel with other people. Be about trying to make this world a better place. We are to occupy till he comes. And if we draw back and say, "Well, I can't do that because this person doesn't support my view of God's kingdom and Christ as a king," we're defeating ourselves and we're actually sinning against the Lord. If we refuse to vote, if we refuse to do the good that we can do, Christ is going to come back and look at us and say, "You did not occupy till I came. You allowed this to go unchallenged, and you did not face it. You did not do what you could do, and you didn't do what I would have you to do. You did not occupy."
To not act is to act.
Well said. I like what you said. I want to sum it up. The mantra in the book of Judges is everyone did what was right in the sight of their own eyes, and that's why we have the fruits of the philosophy of the rebellion of the 60s, the 70s, and we've become our own God, creating a God in our own image with our own values, our own choices, and by doing that, Rick, we are setting ourselves on a path to destruction. And so I want us to wrap this up here with a few words of wisdom. Now, you've really articulated well the importance of this election. Cindy, what would you say in closing, and you and Rick in closing, for those of us that are so frustrated? We want to see God's will done. We want to see our nation return to the Lord. We want to see righteousness flourish. Give us some final parting words on that.
Well, I would want to encourage everyone to just keep focused and remember that what we all know is that God says his purposes will prevail, and that God's will be done. He works through our sin to accomplish his will continuously. And we have that comfort in knowing that God, our God, reigns. With that said, our God also wants us to be obedient, and he wants us to be in the battle. He wants us to be in the front line. He wants us to be running the race he set before us. He wants us to wear the armor of God and to march, and to not run from the battlefield, not throw our sword down and say, "I'm not going to fight." I think to not vote or write someone's name in, it's not going to accomplish, it's not going to help stop the evil of our day. It's going to not address it at all. And I really feel like God wants us to engage and to realize that he's put tools in our hands to be able to do that kind of battle, and we need to recognize that he's with us and he has called us to serve him in this way and to run that race.
Amen. Yeah, those are some very good encouraging words. Go ahead, Rick.
Well, I was just going to say that, you know, on the night before he was crucified, Jesus had the disciples together for their Last Supper. And one of the things that he felt very important to say to them is he said, "In the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world."
Amen.
And then the next day, the disciples were going to witness him being crucified, and they were going to be thrown into the just utter chaos. And it wouldn't be till 3 days later, when Christ was raised from the dead, that they would begin to see the truth that he had tried to speak to them that night. And the important point that I'm trying to make here is that as Christians, we can so often lose heart. But we just need to remember we serve a God who is sovereign. He rules the affairs of men. Jesus said, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." And that little band of Christians that were hiding after the crucifixion grew to the point that they overcame the Roman Empire, the greatest empire in the world at the time. Christianity overcame that because God worked in the hearts of his people. And we live in a day and age which is very dark. It's dark like the Roman Empire was dark, but it doesn't mean that God has stopped working in the world. It doesn't mean that God can't change things again. God can. He calls us to be faithful, us to be committed, us to be committed to him and to trust in him. So we need to pray. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for the best leaders. We need to ask God to send us great leaders. But we also need to be praying, and we need to be praying for our community as well. And one point I want to make that I didn't get a chance to make before, and that is that women and people who have been involved with abortion, sometimes they are the casts off, and we forget about them. But there are so many hurt, wounded people out here who have been harmed by abortion. We need to pray for them.
Yes.
And we need to ask God to bring comfort to them, to recognize that they didn't crucify Jesus. You know, Judas betrayed Jesus, and he saw to the fact that he was crucified, and he went away in his guilt, and he hung himself. Well, sadly, this is what's happening to so many people who have been involved with the sin of abortion. They go away, and they essentially die. They die emotionally, they die spiritually. But as a church, we need to reach out to people who have had an abortion or who have been a part of an abortion, a doctor, a family, a woman, and say, Christ loves you and Christ can forgive this sin. Turn to Christ and be healed and be transformed and come to know the grace of God in your life. And these people, if God works on their lives, they will become soldiers of such renown in this fight against abortion because their lives will be transformed.
Yes, they need to realize there's pardon at the foot of the cross and that we are not better than one another. All of our sin, all of our wickedness is like, you know, our righteousness is like filthy rags, as the scripture says. We're not better than one another. We all need Jesus Christ. We all need his cleansing blood, and we all need to realize that before him we are clean when he saves us, and we don't have to feel we're lesser than one another. No matter what we've done, Jesus has paid it all. When we come to him at the cross and we lay it down and we seek his forgiveness, he extends mercy and there's pardon.
Amen. You know, these are words of exhortation, and yet we need to hear them deeply because Jesus is our only hope. Our God is sovereign, but Jesus is the hope for our world, the hope for our nation, the hope for all humanity. I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart, Rick and Cindy Morgan, for these last few minutes that you've spent with us and shared your heart about the sanctity of human life and exhorted us in the upcoming election. I want to thank you so much for writing a novel like Rescue Me that can touch the hearts of many people and get the message of God's life to them. I want to thank you both for what you're doing and for the Lord, and thank you so much for being my guest today on The Cross in the Desert.
Thank you, Randy.
Well, thank you, Randy. It's been an honor to be with you.
Yes.
God bless you.
Yes.
God bless you, and we'll see you soon again. I want to thank my guests. It was just an honor to have them. I wish I could have them on again and again. They have such good wisdom and insight and many good things to teach us from the Word of God about the sanctity of human life. And I really appreciated their wisdom today about the upcoming election, because this is so important that we vote the truth. It is so important that we take a stand. I want to end today on a very beautiful note. I want to play a beautiful song that they wrote for the unborn. It's called Who Will Save the Little Ones. This is going to be the music I'm going to leave you with today. God bless you, and thank you for joining me today on The Cross in the Desert.